Amen. Well, please be seated. I do encourage you to open up with me now in the scriptures to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 38 down through John chapter 18, verse 38 through chapter 19 and verse 6. John 18, 38 down through chapter 19 and verse 6. Well, Jesus has already undergone the ecclesiastical trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then he was brought unto the civil trial, which he would face before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We began to consider his appearance before Pilate last week, in which Jesus, in answer to Pilate's questions, gives a description of the kind of kingdom that he has brought. It is a kingdom that is not of this world, and Christ has come into this world as king to bear witness to the truth. We saw last week that Pontius Pilate is not concerned about the truth. He utters those infamous words, "What is truth?" before dismissing the Lord Jesus. And in our passage today, we're going to notice that after he says those words, "What is truth?" that he's going to once again step foot outside of the praetorium, his judgment hall, and confront the Jews, speak to the Jews who are waiting there. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 18, verse 38. After he had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that as we have now opened your Word, that you, the author of this Word, the one who has given us this perfect, all-sufficient, infallible revelation of yourself, and especially this revelation that centers in the death of the God-man for us and for our salvation. We pray, O God, that we might not be distracted in this hour, turned this way and that by things which in comparison are trivial and unimportant, but rather instead, O Lord, that you would give to us a focus on Christ and on Christ going to the cross. And Lord, that you would have heart dealings with us this day for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what an interesting statement that is. And it's the kind of statement we find repeated in throughout the New Testament. On the one hand, there was no greater instrument of torture and of suffering than the cross. The cross was a sign of death and suffering. And yet as Christians, we say that there is no place of greater glory, greater magnificence than the very cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through this account that is going to lead up to the crucifixion of our Lord, we need to see clearly both the suffering, but also the glory, the divine glory of what is going on in this passage. And that's what I want us to see as we make our way through this passage today. We're going to break up our passage into three sections. We're going to first of all see Christ rejected in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 8. And then we're going to see Christ abused in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. And then we're going to see Christ presented in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 19. So Christ rejected, chapter 18, 39 through 40. Christ abused, verses 1 through 3. And then Christ presented, verses 4 through 6. And in each of these things, we're going to see the extraordinary suffering of our Lord, but also the divine glory that is revealed in the midst of that suffering. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is indeed Christ rejected. In Pilate's brief interview with the Lord Jesus, Pilate learned what he wanted to know from Jesus. Jesus is no revolutionary. Jesus is not a danger to the state. And that's all that Pilate ultimately cared about. And so Pilate finds absolutely no legal basis whatsoever for condemning Jesus to death, as the Jewish leaders so clearly want. And so Pilate goes back outside to the Jews and tells them, verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Meaning, I find no basis for a charge against Jesus. He finds Jesus innocent. And in fact, this is one theme that we're going to see repeated time and again from Pilate's lips. He is going to declare Jesus' innocence time and time and time again over these hours that are leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And the thing is, Pilate had the power, the earthly power that is, in order to release Jesus. He was the one making that decision, and Pilate should have done what justice demanded. But practicing righteousness was not Pilate's chief priority. Rather, saving his political career was. He didn't want to release Jesus because then he would have a riot on his hands. And so he wants to placate the Jewish leaders and keep the peace. The last thing he wants is any kind of turbulence that wouldn't look good to Caesar. Pilate might lose his job as a result of all of this. And so Pilate is trying to figure out some way out of this dilemma in which his own conscience might be satisfied in the release of Jesus, but in which the Jews themselves might be placated. Well, Pilate thinks, aha, I've come up with a solution. At the time of the Passover each year, it was the custom to release one prisoner. And so Pilate suddenly thinks, well, I'm going to suggest that they release Jesus. That way, Jesus will be convicted of a crime. That'll please the Sanhedrin and enable them to not lose face. But, as well, Jesus will be released, and that will please Pilate's conscience. And so it seems like the perfect plan. Pilate has it all worked out. And so he goes before the crowd and he tells them, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now we read in the other gospel accounts that the Sanhedrin had planted men in the crowd. Perhaps it's one of those men that first yells out, not Jesus. We want Barabbas. And then perhaps another pipes in right after him. Yes, that's right. Barabbas. And soon the entire crowd is swept up in this frenzy, and they begin to shout, "Give us not this man, but Barabbas." What a choice this is. Here they choose to release one who is described in the various gospel accounts as an insurrectionist, as a murderer, and here in John's gospel as a robber. And they choose this man, Barabbas, and choose to put an innocent man to death. Now with this choice, the intentions of Jesus' opponents are now clearly exposed. All pretense of wanting to maintain a social order is now stripped away. Righteousness doesn't matter. They are going to stop at nothing to have Jesus executed. And in fact, the real irony is that the chief priests here secured the release of a man, Barabbas, who was proven guilty of the very crime of which they accused Jesus, although Jesus was innocent. The guilty being let free, while the innocent is condemned. Now Peter speaks later in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 of the guilt of this choice that they made. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, when Peter preaches in Solomon's portico, and he says that this Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. That's what they did. In rejecting Jesus and choosing Barabbas, they killed the author of life and asked that a murderer would be handed over to them. And dear friends, it is a stern warning to all who would reject Jesus today. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing the same thing that this crowd did so long ago. How many reject Christ today? They reject Christ and choose the pursuit of money. Or others reject Christ and choose the pursuit of pleasure. Or others reject Christ and choose the pursuit of false gods or of fame or comfort or any number of other things. And the great indictment that falls not just against this crowd of Jews, but against all of humanity, is that we choose these other things. We've chosen a robber instead of the Lord of glory. People continue to make that same choice over and over again. But dear friends, in this rejection of the Lord Jesus, actually the glory of Jesus is displayed as well. Why was Jesus rejected? Well, we say by the choice of sinful man, and so it is. And so it is. But at a deeper level, what was God's purpose in Jesus' rejection? It was that he would become the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for his people's sin. That the verdict which Pilate gave about Jesus, that I find no guilt in him, a verdict repeated three times in our passage, verse 4 and verse 6 as well. In fact, that is a verdict that is repeated time and again throughout the gospel accounts. That Herod, for example, found Christ blameless. He has done nothing to deserve death. The dying thief on the cross said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion in charge of the crucifixion said, "Surely this is a righteous man." Even Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27:4, says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife sent to Pilate and said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." Throughout the gospel accounts, we have this claim that the one being put to death here is an innocent man, and even ultimately at a higher level before the face of his heavenly Father, he is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is the sinless one, the innocent Lamb of God, the one without spot and without blemish. But he is the one who is rejected and is going to be crucified. So what will happen? So that the one who deserves the sentence of death is set free. I want you to just put yourself in Barabbas' shoes for a moment on this particular day. It's a beautiful illustration of why Christ died for each one of us. Barabbas was held in a tower about a mile away from the Praetorium. And as the events of this day are unfolding, Pilate himself asks the crowd, "Well, who is it that you want, Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas wouldn't have heard Pilate's words, but he would have heard the words of the crowd. And they would have said, "Barabbas." And then Pilate said, "Well, what should I do with this one, Jesus?" It's recorded for us in Matthew's account. And the crowd yells out, and this is what Barabbas would have heard, "Crucify him." And perhaps Barabbas heard those words, "Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him." And what happens in the tower where he's held? The man comes and opens the key and comes in, and Barabbas is sure that he's going to get exactly what his crimes have deserved. He was a guilty man and he knew it. He was going to be marched away to his death on that Roman form of execution, a cross. But as he is marched there, what does he see? Perhaps it is that he sees Jesus, the Son of God, being dragged away to the death on Calvary's hill. And Barabbas himself told that he, the breaker, the lawless one, the sinner, is now released. It's Donald Gray Barnhouse who points that out in his sermon on this same passage. And Barnhouse goes on to say this. He says, "It was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins." This is what we mean when we speak of substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. Oh, dear friends, each one of us who has been found in Christ, we were Barabbas. And we have been set free, though guilty, by the death of the sinless one. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the divine glory that is revealed even in the rejection of Jesus Christ, the choosing of Barabbas over the Lord of glory. Christ rejected. Secondly, I want us now to consider Christ abused. Christ abused. Well, Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. And so what he does next may be surprising to you at first. We read in chapter 19, verse 1, that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He decides to have Jesus scourged. Now, Pilate's intention in doing this is clear from verse 4. He hopes that flogging Jesus is going to appease the Jews' demand that Jesus be punished. And then perhaps when the Jews look upon Jesus, bloodied and beaten, they will take pity on him and decide to release him. It's a kind of backward logic motivated by Pilate's cowardly, self-serving wickedness. Let's torture this innocent man simply to please others and to save his own skin. Well, the Romans practiced three different kinds of flogging. The first was a less severe beating that was for lighter offenses. It was intended to teach somebody a lesson, kind of maybe think of like a mafia lackeys going to rough somebody up a little bit. That's kind of the level of this first kind of flogging. Well, a second form of flogging was a more brutal one. It was administered to criminals whose offenses were more serious. Well, the third type was the most terrible scourging of all, and it was delivered to those who were soon to be crucified. It was a kind of a preparation for execution. It was kind of to get part of the job done already so that the one executed wouldn't hang on the cross nearly so long before dying. Now, this flogging that is described here seems to be the first kind that we've described. But later, as it's described in other gospel accounts, before he's crucified, Jesus would receive the more severe flogging, leaving Jesus so crippled that he will be unable even to carry his own cross. But dear friends, even the less severe flogging was vicious. The way that the Romans did it is they took a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs were attached, and each thong equipped with a piece of lead or brass or perhaps a bone that was sharply pointed. And this instrument of torture would be lashed against the back of the victim, breaking his skin, and in the more severe flogging, lacerating his body to such an extent that veins and arteries and even inner organs were exposed. It was an awful device of torture. Well, we read that Pilate has Jesus flogged in this way. But then, we aren't done. The soldiers then twist together, we're told, a crown of thorns. This probably would have been date palms that have thorns near their basis. And those who know these things say that these thorns could be as long as 12 inches long. And they would have pressed against Jesus' skull as this crown of thorns was pressed upon his brow. Jesus surely bled profusely, and his facial features began to be distorted. But the soldiers don't stop there. They couple this physical torture then with mockery. Having already placed this mock crown of thorns on his head, they then throw a purple garment over his shoulders. It was probably a tattered military cloak. And they play dress up with Jesus in this royal robe. And then, with Jesus arrayed in this mock royal robe and this mock crown on his head, they then come up to him, and the Greek tense is in the imperfect. It's like they keep coming up to him, and they mockingly bow to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mimicking the Ave Caesar with which they would greet the Roman emperor. And as they hail Jesus with this mimic, mocking hail, they slap him in the face as well. What indignity Jesus suffered. The author of life, the one who gave these soldiers the very breath with which they mock the Lord Jesus, suffering this indignity. His mouth and his hands and his eyes and his feet, which had been used for nothing but good and holy and righteous purposes, was now unjustly beaten and abused in an unthinkable manner. Dear friends, if you are ever ridiculed on account of your Christian faith, always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was ridiculed before you. You are asked to suffer nothing which he did not first endure. And in such suffering, you can go to Christ and you can experience the fellowship of Christ. You see, when you are mocked for being a Christian, when you are belittled for your Christian faith, don't let your primary reaction be one of self-defensiveness and anger, or perhaps self-pity, or worse yet, don't let your reaction be a weakening of your courage or of your resolve to stand for Christ. Rather, as one who is mocked and belittled for being a Christian, take your burdens to your Savior and go to Him and seek His help, and in the midst of that suffering, find fellowship with Him. Remember that finding fellowship with Christ in the sufferings is but the prelude to reigning with Him in glory. And that it is through many tribulations that each one of us enters the kingdom of God. But even in these sufferings that Christ endured, friends, we see His glory. Don't we see it here? We see it in the strength of His resolve not to lash out. 1 Peter chapter 2, being reviled, he reviled not in return. Christ Jesus suffered silently, and he did so for your sake and for mine, that he might become an atonement for your sin and for mine. He suffered this abuse for our sake. Oh, what divine glory there is in this. Let us remember that Christ also wore this crown of thorns so that he would suffer and die for our sake, so that he might then be raised to that position of highest power and rule and reign. It was by his atoning death that he has become king, and his crown of thorns, oh friends, is now replaced with a crown of glory. The hymn by Thomas Kelly says this. It says that the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. How true that is. Let us remember that the one who so suffered this abuse is now the one who is wearing many diadems. He is the one who is the King, exalted at the right hand of the Father. The King who has won the victory over every earthly power and every earthly force that would oppose Him. He is the King of kings, before whom one day all people are going to bow, not with mockery, but with awe and with fear. At the name of Jesus, Philippians 2, is it 10 and 11? At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, all those in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of humanity who has ever lived is going to be brought to that place of acknowledging the supreme lordship of the one who is the King over all. The soldiers are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and are going to bow and acknowledge His kingship. Many are going to do it with hatred still in their bones against this King. who have resisted him, and they're going to meet with their eternal judgment. Others who have been saved are going to do so gladly and enter into eternal bliss. Oh, dear friends, we see his glory in that we know that he has now ascended to the place of supreme kingship. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So are there those who mock the Lord Jesus today? Oh, there most certainly are. College professors who mock the Bible's doctrines. Media who dismiss Christians as lunatics. The masses of earth's people who use Jesus' precious, precious name as a curse word. These mockers of Christ, like these soldiers, have their day now, but the Bible says all are going to come to judgment. Don't be found, dear friend, among those who mock the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King, all victorious. So we've seen his glory in Jesus rejected, we've seen it in Jesus abused, and now third and finally we see Jesus presented. Christ presented. We find this in verses 4 through 6. Well, Pilate once again emerges from the praetorium and he goes out to meet the Jews outside and he tells them these words. Verse 4, "See, I am bringing him out to you now that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then Pilate presents his prisoner, parading him before the mob. There he appears, Jesus, with the crown of thorns perched upon his brow, arrayed in that mock purple robe, swollen, bruised, bleeding. Pilate then utters those immortal words laced with such dramatic irony. He says in the Latin, the words are, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Do you see what Pilate is saying? He's saying to these Jews with mockery in his voice, "Do you find this man dangerous and threatening? Is this sorry figure really the so-called King of the Jews? The one whom you rushed to kill?" Pilate's sarcasm here is deep, both towards Jesus and toward the Jews. And he assumes that the Jews now will see their folly and they'll release this man. But the Jewish officials will not be so easily placated. They aren't satisfied. They aren't moved to pity Jesus. But instead, they resent Pilate's mockery and are more determined than ever to crucify Jesus. And it appears that no sooner does Pilate finish speaking than suddenly the chants rise to fever pitch. In the Greek, it's a single word. They cry out, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate's strategy has failed. The Jews are intent on one thing, and in disgust, Pilate retorts, verse 6, "I'll take him yourselves and crucify him." And he says it for the third time now, "I find no guilt in him." And basically here, Pilate's just venting his frustration. He's saying, "Well, do it yourselves." In reality, they couldn't do it themselves. They didn't have that judicial prerogative over Jesus. And so we're going to see in the verses following that ultimately the onus still rests upon Pilate. But he's just fed up with all of this. He doesn't want to make this decision to release Jesus. What a sorry man this is. What a sorry man he is. We can learn something from Pilate, certainly. Here we see one who knew what was right, and yet he was afraid to do what was right. He was convinced in his own conscience that Jesus was innocent, but he refused to go along with his conscience, lest he displease Jesus' accusers. He was cowering before the fear of man and had no place for the fear of God. He acted according to expediency and according to selfish desire rather than according to truth and according to principle. He's a sorry man indeed. It's a warning unto each one of us. Let us be men and women of truth and of principle. And when we are given responsibility over others, as Pilate was given responsibility, let us not act in selfish interest, but according to truth. Let God's men and women always be marked in that way. And the ironic thing about all of this is that Pilate acted the way that he did in order to secure his legacy. He wanted to remain in power. He wanted to have a position of authority. He wanted to be remembered by the Jewish people, and he wanted to have that kind of rule. But what was the legacy that Pilate ultimately is left with? Nothing is known about Pilate today among the masses, but this one thing: he was the one who crucified the Lord of glory. So it is for everyone. When we put our own interests first and fear men rather than God, the ultimate legacy that we leave, especially in light of the judgment that is yet to come when we will appear before the throne of our Maker, the legacy we leave is that of our own sin rather than righteousness. Oh, dear friends, let us be those who live for righteousness and who live in the fear of God rather than in the fear of man. But our real focus here is not so much on Pilate, but it is on Jesus. And that's where I want to finish today's sermon, looking once again at Jesus. Because Pilate's cry, which was spoken in mockery and in derision, is for us a call to faith and to devotion. Behold, dear friends, the man. Behold, the man. Who is he? He is, above all, the man who has come into this world as the second Adam, the righteous man, the God man, who has come to take away our sins and to deliver us from death and from Satan and from the sin which has so bound us. He is the man who is our true priest, the one who ministers peace between a holy God and a guilty man. He is the man who acts as the prophet, revealing truth, heaven-sent truth to us. He is the man who appears as the king, the one who out of love is willing to die and who now rules and reigns for our sake. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the true temple sent by God into this world through which we have communion with God. He is the one in whom we have hope and in whom we have life, in whom we find joy and in whom we have peace. There is none other but in Jesus Christ who is our hope in both life and death. And Pilate's derisive cry, "Behold, the man is for us just this beautiful call to faith. Let's behold him and never lose sight of him." For the moment that we lose sight of Jesus, dear friends, that is when all is lost. And the key, more than anything else, the key to a Christian life is to have eyes forever and firmly planted upon this glorious Savior. To look at him with the eyes of faith as he's presented in his word. To trust him and to believe in him and to love him and to live for him all of our days. He is the reason for our existence. He is the Savior of mankind. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his suffering, yes, but in all of his divine glory. And that we might be able to say, this is why Paul was able to say, "For I do not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our boast. This is our glory. It is in this Savior. Let us behold him. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, might we forever behold our beautiful Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how we see once again all that you have done for us, rejected that you might be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, abused, but now reigning in glory and the returning judge, the one presented and ultimately crucified, but the one upon whom we look with eyes of faith and devotion and love, one in whom we find life. How we worship you and how we praise you. Oh, Lord, cause our hearts to love the Lord Jesus. We pray for any, Lord, who are hearing this sermon today, who find themselves more among Jesus' mockers than among those who adore him, who find themselves more among those who have chosen the Barabbases of the world, all the other pursuits, rather than chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for those, O Lord, who find themselves to be a Pilate. Lord our God, we pray that you would bring them to repentance, that they might behold the beauty of this Savior and turn to him in faith. O, do this, we pray. O Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.